Well, please keep your Bibles open there as we look at this passage. And let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We pray that you would help us to understand it now and that we may respond appropriately to it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in various fields of science, particularly psychology and biology, they deal with a concept called stimulus and response. Non-sciencey people, like most of us, might use the phrase cause and effect. But whatever term you want to use, they both refer to this idea that when something in the environment changes, other things around that change respond. It's quite a simple concept, isn't it? But we must note that a single stimulus or a single cause can cause more than one response in its environment. In the passage before us today, we're actually going to look at 10 responses to the one stimulus. 10 responses to Jesus being crucified. They come from many different people, as well as God himself, God the Father. And they all give us an insight into how significant this event was at the time. And importantly for us here today, it calls us to respond even today. So there's an 11th response that is appropriate, perhaps more than an 11th. So please come with me. Let's have a look firstly at the human responses. Have we got the slides up there? No, I've got to turn it on for it to work. There we go. Now, there are 7 responses that I want you to look at with me in order to see what a wide variety of responses there were to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. The first response is that of the soldiers, which is found in verse 24. Now, it's no surprise, really, given how the soldiers have already treated Jesus in verses 16 to 20, that they have no concern whatsoever for Jesus. And they are instead interested in what they can get out of him, having stripped him of his clothing. They just cast lots. They think, you know, oh, I want this bit, I want who's going to get it? And they have a bit of a dicing competition. Whatever dignity Jesus had left after being mocked and beaten by them is now totally gone. The humiliation of Jesus by these soldiers is as merciless as it is complete. Normal in artwork of Jesus hanging on the cross, there's normally a modesty loincloth. That's just for artistic purposes. On the cross, Jesus would have been totally naked. As I said, his humiliation was complete. The second response is that of Pilate in verse 26. The people who were crucified commonly had the reason that they were condemned to death written on a board which was fastened above their head. So again, we know the standard 3 crosses on the hill, and there's normally a little, you know, plaque on the middle one. Well, there was most likely a plaque on each cross. But the purpose of that plaque, that board, was to serve as a warning to the community, to people walking by, seeing these people hanging on their crosses. It's saying, this crime will get you crucified, just as this person has been. So think again before you think about doing that. The charge against Jesus is recorded as being the King of the Jews. Now, on one level, it could be seen as a legitimate crime, the legitimate crime of treason, to claim to be a king in opposition to Caesar. But we know that Pilate was actually wanting to let Jesus go after having had that conversation with him about his kingship. So this doesn't seem to be the reason that Pilate provides this charge, the King of the Jews. It would seem then that Pilate's actually having a bit of a dig at the Jewish leaders who basically forced him into executing Jesus. There's a sense in which Pilate is saying, I didn't want to do this, but this is your king that you've rejected. In John's Gospel, we read that the chief priests wanted Pilate to change what he had written. They said, you know, don't say he is the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate refused. He says, what I've written, I've written. If you don't like it, tough. Now, this does not change the fact that he is responsible for what he did. But it does further suggest that he never actually wanted to go this way. He wanted to release Jesus. So that's Pilate's response. The third response is from passers-by who mock Jesus in verses 29 and 30. Now, we have to say, to start with, their statement is wrong. Their statement is a willful misunderstanding of what Jesus did say. You see, Jesus never claimed that he was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild it. And we know from the trial that that's what was claimed. So these people are picking up that false accusation. What Jesus was doing was using the imagery of temple. He was saying that if his body was destroyed, meaning that he's killed, after 3 days he would rise from death. You know, he'd already told his disciples that that's what was going to happen. And even here, they're claiming that he's going to physically destroy the temple, and they're mocking him. But these people, they're sadly not interested in the truth. They're only interested in poking fun at Jesus, and they challenge him to save himself. Down in verse 36, those people, or perhaps others who were aware of what was said earlier, they further mock Jesus. We read that he's given that wine and let's see if Elijah comes. Let's see if Elijah rescues him. These people are just behaving abominably towards Jesus. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they also get on board with the crowd in verses 31 and 32. They're mocking Jesus as well by saying that he cannot save himself. You know, if only you would come down now from the cross and we would believe you, they claim. Well, we have to say that that's an outright lie. They had so many opportunities to believe Jesus before this day, and yet they refused. They're just adding to their well-established, well-documented opposition to Jesus and further encouraging those around them to join in this supposed fun. The fifth response shows the effect of mob mentality. The two thieves crucified with Jesus also insult him. How ironic is that? Mark says that they heaped insults on him, meaning that they didn't hold back. They gave him both barrels, as it were. But they are hanging on crosses themselves. They are actually condemned for things that they actually did, not what others claimed that they did. Mob mentality, contagious madness, whatever we call it, it is awful. It is unthinking and it is unjustified. Now we'll come back to this in a moment when we consider God's response, but we need to look briefly at the last two human responses before we come to God's responses. And number six is the response from the centurion, our memory verse. Now, note, this centurion, this is the leader of the soldiers who beat and mocked Jesus. But apart from saying that this is a profound response, my only comment on this verse is to say, please come to church on Friday because Pete Leslie is going to be unpacking that verse for us. This profound statement from the centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. So more on that this Friday. The final human response is in verses 40 and 41, and it comes from Jesus' female followers. They are at a safe distance, observing all that's happening to Jesus. And I'd suggest that they're the ones who later told the male followers about what happened here. They're the ones who heard Jesus' cries, Jesus' statement. They're the ones who heard these mocking insults and told his disciples. We know that the 11 disciples were nowhere to be seen on that first Good Friday. They were in hiding. Only the women were brave enough at this stage to find out what's happening to Jesus. But even they exercise caution. They're watching from a distance. They're not getting too close. Well, there we have seven responses. Mostly they're negative, or at best they're neutral responses. And what this account of the crucifixion and death of Jesus shows us is that people's responses vary greatly. But they vary depending upon what they thought of Jesus. How are we going to respond? Well, before we think about our own response, we must look at God's response. And it's a three-part response, with the first and third responses being supernatural events. There's 3 hours of darkness that starts in the middle of the day. 3 hours. This is no solar eclipse. Firstly, 3 hours is way too long for a solar eclipse. But also, Passover happened at the time of the full moon, which actually makes an eclipse naturally impossible. What God is doing here is using the physical world to show us that his Son is taking on himself the sin of the world. And it's the answer to that earlier claim of the chief priests that Jesus couldn't save himself. The truth is that Jesus could have. He could have saved himself, but he chose not to. You see, on the cross, Jesus is submitting to the will of his Father and bringing about the salvation of God's people in the process. So when Jesus later dies at the end of these 3 hours of supernatural darkness, the second supernatural event happens. Verse 38 tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Now this was no flimsy thing. We ought to think of a huge, thick carpet, not some flimsy shower curtain. But notice the direction of the tear. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there's a tradition that what happened was with the earthquake, some of the building fell out and tore the curtain. Well, we'd have to say that that's just trying to make something supernatural non-supernatural, and there are plenty of examples of people trying to do that with many of the miracles in Scripture. No, what the writers present to us is that God tears this curtain from top to bottom. And as Hebrews 9 and 10 tell us, what this tearing of the curtain symbolizes for us is Jesus opening the way back into God's presence because of his perfect sacrifice for our sin. How profound. How extraordinary. The Son of God bearing our sin. But there was a third response from God to the crucifixion of his Son. And we know about it because of what Jesus said there in verse 34. Having taken on himself the sin of the world during that period of darkness, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm sure you'll have noticed as Psalm 22 was read and then our passage in Mark, there are a number of verses in Psalm 22 that were fulfilled. We can't go into all of that. But this particular quote from Jesus, why have you forsaken me? As I said earlier, most of the human responses were awful, unthinking, and unjustified. Now we have to say that God forsaking his Son is awful. But the contrast between God's response and that of the human responses is that while it was awful for Jesus to be forsaken by his Father, God's response was carefully planned and totally justified. We have before us the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. We have before us on the cross the Son of God. We have before us on the cross the King of the Jews. We have before us on the cross the Saviour of the world. So I ask you, what is your response to the crucifixion and death of Jesus? You see, as interesting and as helpful as it might be to look at the human responses, and as profound as it is to look at God's responses, to the time when Jesus died, the most important response here and now, as a result of what happened then, is yours. Your response, here and now. If you're not a Christian, the question you need to answer is, will you receive his salvation by faith? You do that by accepting that you have sinned, that you have not lived up to God's perfect standard, and you want to turn from that life of rejecting God. Now, if that sounds like you right now, then speak to the person you came with, or speak to me or Andrew after the service. There are other people as well who'd be happy to talk further with you. But what about all of you Christians here today? You've already done that, haven't you? If you're a Christian, of course you have. So how should we as Christians respond to the crucifixion and death of Jesus? We're people who have already been saved by grace through faith. Well, let me ask you, are you still amazed by grace? Are you still amazed by the fact that God even bothered to set in place the salvation of humanity? That God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Are you still amazed that God chose you to believe in Jesus? You know, we ought to take time out regularly to marvel at God's grace to our fallen world in general, but also ourselves in particular. A great follow-up to taking that time out to marvel at the grace of God is to give thanks to God for our salvation. But then also to ask him to pour out his grace on others who are not yet Christians. Worship of God ought to lead to evangelism. As opportunities arise, we also ought to speak the gospel in ways that encourage people to repent and believe that Jesus came to save them too. So will you join me in prayer? Will you join me in marveling at the grace of God and to ask for strength to witness for Jesus? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, it is so easy as we hear the Easter message year by year for it to become commonplace, for it to become normal. Father, this morning and this week, may you renew in us the wonder of salvation. May you renew in us that sense of awe that you have put in place, that plan of salvation, and that you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that you would continue to do that in the lives of people we know who do not yet know you. We pray for any who will come to Good Friday and Easter Sunday as a result of our street evangelism the last two Saturdays. May you reveal yourself powerfully to them. May we see lives changed as a result of our time this Easter. Help us to wonder at your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.